All right, family, as we open God's Word this morning, as we continue to worship through the proclamation of His Word, I would ask you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12. And yes, we've been in this chapter for some time, but it's because it's important. And as we're going through these books and I'm looking at how we're going to unpack them, sometimes we'll take large chunks, sometimes we'll take small chunks. And the idea is to show you that the Bible is communicating truth in such a way that it's like a diamond, right? It's all beautiful and it's all true, but as you turn it, you see it refract in a different way, and so you see a different shade of beauty. So we could legitimately do one sermon on the entire book of Matthew, and we would see that from a very broad picture. But then as we zoom in and we turn the diamond a bit, we see the particulars. And it's so think of it kind of like that. And so sometimes we're looking at it very particularly, and sometimes we're zooming out and looking at it a little more broadly. But if you're just joining us, we've been walking through Matthew since about the first of the year. And if you don't understand anything else about this gospel, get this. The gospel of Matthew is about the arrival of the Messiah or King Jesus into time-space history. In all of the Old Testament, when God is promising that He will send one who will redeem His people, well, that happens with the arrival of Jesus. And so Matthew shapes his gospel in such a way that he is showing us that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, that He is King, that He is Lord. And so he opens with the introduction, and he shows us this long line of genealogy showing that how from Abraham to Jesus is one line of connection. Jesus is the greater David. Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the offspring of Abraham. Jesus is, in fact, the greater. Whatever type or shadow was revealed in the Old Testament, Jesus is the fulfillment of that type. And that is the structure of the Bible. God created all things good. Man sinned and fell, and it fractured man's relationship with God, and vice versa. And God promised that He would send one, the seed of the woman. All the Old Testament is anticipated and wondering, how is this problem going to get resolved? And we find more and more as we go, but eventually we find it's all going to come down to one new man. Whereas Adam failed, this man will succeed. Whereas Israel continued to be unfaithful, the true Israel, the greater Israel, Jesus, will in fact be faithful to the covenant promises. And so this morning we bring our attention to Jesus, the greater. Would you pray with me before we open up God's Word? Father, help us this morning as we come to this text in Matthew 12. Help us not to just merely do an intellectual exercise and come away with information, but let that information pierce our hearts to where not only our minds, but our hearts and affections would grow, and we would be convicted of sin and compelled of the righteousness that is only in Christ. Father, make the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to You. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Now we will look to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 and following, and we will complete chapter 12, Lord willing, this morning. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Listen to what Holy Scripture says. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, Who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. You see, in this fallen world, we will see greatness. But more times than not, to see greatness is to see the greatness contrasted with evil. You see joy and sorrow, greatness and evil, goodness and evil. Those are mixed in this world, and our passage today is not too much different. We see the greatness of Jesus contrasted with the wickedness of this generation. And while Jesus is speaking to a people in a historical context, the actual scribes and Pharisees that he's addressing, no, this evil generation is that, but it is more than that. It is a perpetual evilness that is associated with fallen humanity. Last week, we saw the condition of our hearts, and the diagnosis was bleak. Indeed, the diagnosis was, in fact, hopeless. That is, hopeless apart from Christ. I mean, the Bible asks the question this way, who can change a leopard's spots? You can't do that. It's impossible. But all things are possible with God. And so we rely on Jesus to take our wicked spots and give us a robe of righteousness. And so this morning I want to you to see that Jesus shows us that it is he who is the greater. If you get nothing else, understand that Jesus is the greater. Often kings and princes of provinces are called something the great. It may be respectful and fitting for nobility, but then we have Jesus who is the greater, right? Jesus is greater than Moses, greater than David, greater than our father Abraham. And in this text this morning, we will see four ways that Jesus is greater. I'm going to lay before you four ways that Jesus is greater. And this morning, it would be fitting for us to examine our hearts and come to the realization that given the nature of things, Jesus is our only hope. You know, each week by week, I'll hear things like, man, Pastor, that was a hard message today. Yeah, it usually is. When we read the scriptures, it's not much into telling us all the things we already think about ourselves. It's not looking to affirm your belief that you're awesome. I don't really care what your grandma told you, right? You're not awesome. As much as my grandma called me a little angel, we all knew that was wrong. And then we looked at the Bible, and I really figured out, well, dang, I'm not a little angel. But here's the deal. When we come to know the greater Jesus, we can look honestly at ourselves. You see, the only time an honest assessment of ourselves is a threat is when we do not see the sufficiency of Christ instead of us. So see, if these messages are piercing in on your heart and they're convicting you, well, praise God. That's a grace of God to drive you to Christ. You see, no one here wants you to leave this assembly going, you know, I think I got things pretty well together. Doing pretty good. If that's how you leave here feeling, you've missed the boat. The thing is, the Bible tells us over and over and over again, we do not have it together. But Christ can put us back together. He's the one who gives us life. He is the one who gives us wholeness. He is the one who gives us peace. So this morning, let's examine our hearts and come to the realization that apart from Jesus, we have no hope. All right? So first, Jesus is greater than our wickedness. Jesus is greater than our wickedness. Look at verses 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation, he's like, that's you guys, seeks for a sign. But no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Couple things to note in this passage. So Jesus has basically just said, hey, look, y'all got a bunch of wicked hearts, right? That's the summary of last week's message. You're broken and you got wicked hearts. You cannot do good because your very nature is wicked. And rather than responding to that, right, the next passage, this is all connected. These Pharisees look at Jesus and they're like, well, why don't you show us a sign then? What? Couple things to note about them asking for a sign. First, Jesus, we see all through up to this point, he's been rolling through just healing sick people. He's been taking dead people and making them not dead anymore. And he's been preaching with authority, and throngs of crowds have come to hear this man speak. See, Jesus is a little more subtle than I am. I'd have been like, are you serious? Show you a sign? I've already done healed half the county. What do you want from me? But Jesus simply goes, no. No sign will be given to this generation, even though in fact signs have, like, read John, right? All kinds of signs have been given. But he's not going to give in to their demand. You see, because they do not have an honest inquiry or an honest request. But Jesus, look at this, and this is why I say Jesus is greater than our wickedness. Because even as Jesus rebukes his adversaries, he points them to the way of salvation. He rebukes this generation and he says, look, an evil and adulterous generation, that's you all, seek for a sign. And he says, no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a big fish. Likewise, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. If you do not know the story of Jonah, go to your Old Testament. It's in the Minor Prophets. It's called the Book of Jonah. Right? And you read that. And long story short, Jonah fled from his mission and was going away from the call of God, and he ended up getting thrown off a boat, and a big fish, presumably a whale or something, swallowed Jonah up, and he was inside this big fish for 3 days and three nights. And inside this big fish, Jonah's like, man, this is a bad deal. I'm swallowed up in this big fish. It's not good. And Jonah came to his senses and he repented and he said, Lord God, apart from you, I can do nothing. God's like, all right, now you get it, Jonah. And this big fish spit Jonah back up onto the shore, and he went and did his job anyway. Not at all what we're dealing with here today, but just know that whatever God has for you, it will be done. You can run, but you cannot hide. God will bring you to your purposes. He will overcome your stubborn will to make sure you fulfill his purposes, whether you want too much or not. But that's another story. Suffice it to say that Jesus says here, look, just like Jonah was in the big fish 3 days, I'm going to be in the heart of the earth 3 days. Here Jesus is telling his accusers and his adversaries, he's like, look, you're not going to get a sign, but what you will get is a crucified Savior who will die for your sins and will make atonement for sin. So Jesus is already foretelling his adversaries how they can be redeemed. And so Jesus is greater than our wickedness, because insofar as he is kind enough to tell us how wicked we really are, he stands ready to save. Jesus was not kidding when he told us to love our enemies, for he modeled that throughout his entire ministry. Anyone who would be adversarial towards Jesus would simultaneously be the instrument that took Jesus to the cross for our redemption, and the cross they drove him to would be the mechanism for redemption for his very killers. You see, Jesus is greater than our wickedness because he sees us as we are, and he stands ready to forgive and to redeem and to purify. See, we can give an honest assessment of ourselves in the light of the cross. We don't have to be dishonest anymore. We don't have to lie and tell ourselves that we're okay when we're not okay. Jesus is greater than our wickedness. Second, Jesus is greater than the types that pointed to him. Jesus is greater than the types that pointed to him. Verse 41 and 42, Jesus says to them, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Friends, Jesus is the greater. He's greater than the types that pointed to him. Here in our text today, Jesus gives us two types that foreshadowed Jesus. You see, Jonah came to Nineveh after he got spit out of the fish. Here was the deal. Jonah hated the Ninevites, hated them with all of his heart, and he would have rather died than see God restore them. And so that's why he ran and disobeyed God and went down to Tarshish, and he fled, and God's like, all right, fine, I'm going to have to swallow you up in a big fish. And Jesus still went to Jonah, or Jonah still went to the Ninevites. And he gave the greatest sermon ever. 40 days and Nineveh will perish. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will perish. That's it, like 8 words. And then he sat down on the beach and was ticked. Why was Jonah mad? Jonah was mad because he knew in his heart of hearts that the Lord is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. And then when God's man speaks God's word to God's people, stuff's going to happen. And so Jonah says, yet 40 days and Nineveh will perish. That 8-word sermon, the king repents in sackcloth and ashes, calls a fast for the entire city, and the people of Nineveh repented. But here's the deal. something greater, rather, someone greater than Jonah is here. Jesus is here. A stubborn prophet who didn't even want to do his job can have an entire city repent, actually an entire nation repent. How is it that we can proclaim Jesus and stubborn hearts speak not a word? No response. Why? You know, I've looked at this a bunch of times, and the only thing I can come with, unless God does the work, it's not going to happen. You see, Jonah's sermon did not convert the entire city of Nineveh. That took the power of God. You see? And just as Jesus stands here in the flesh, the Son of God in the flesh, he stands before the Pharisees, and they got nothing. And he's like, you will be condemned because one greater than Jonah is here. And they repented long ago. And then Solomon, right? There was no one more wise than Solomon. All of the Proverbs and the Song of Songs, likely written by King Solomon. He was the wisest in all the land. And rather than asking God upon the inception of his kingdom, rather than asking God for riches or power or might, he prayed to God for wisdom. And God granted Solomon's prayer and gave him the greatest wisdom the world has ever known, right up until Jesus. You see, Jesus is wisdom personified. You see, Solomon had wisdom. Jesus is wisdom. Wisdom, by its very nature, is Christ. Christ in wisdom. He is the personification of wisdom. He is the Word made flesh, the Logos. And yet, this wicked generation will not repent. But what I want to draw out for you is whatever you're looking at in the Old Testament, whatever you're looking at, one way or another, it connects to Christ. Like, Jesus is not in every verse of the Bible, but every verse of the Bible relates to Jesus. All right? Whether you're talking about Moses on Mount Sinai, that's going to Jesus. Whether you're talking about the temple, that's Jesus. Whether you're talking about the sacrifices of Leviticus, where there's blood just all over the place, that's Jesus. These are types. Jesus is the anti-type. He is the fulfillment of what was foreshadowed before. This is the way Jesus read his Bible. If we look in Luke, when the disciples are on the road to Emmaus, he meets up with these disciples, and they don't recognize him yet. But what does Jesus do? He talks to the disciples, explains to them everything about himself written in the law and the prophets. You see, all of the Old Testament had an arrow pointing straight to Jesus. And the New Testament is the Old Testament explained and with Jesus revealed. You see, Jesus is greater than all of the types and shadows that pointed to him. And I'll just say this. If you want to understand more greatly the beauty and the magnitude of Jesus, read your Old Testament. You can see the New Testament assumes that the readers have an understanding of what came before it. So you want to understand the glory and the beauty and the need for Jesus even more? Get in your Old Testament. You want to see how much of a sacrifice is needed to worship God? Read Leviticus. You want to know the creator of all things? Look at Genesis. And then connect that to John chapter 1, verse 1, where John tells us that, you know what? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And oh, by the way, the Word was God. God the Father created all things through Christ the Son in the Holy Spirit. None of these are disconnected. You don't fully understand Jesus until you understand broadly your Old Testament. And the greater you understand this part of the book, the more beautiful Jesus will be to you. So Jesus is greater than the types that pointed to him. Thirdly, Jesus is greater than his opposition. Jesus is greater than his opposition. Look here at verse 43 through 45. And at face value, you might say, well, what does this have to do with anything? Right? Talking about some spirits leaving a guy and then seven more spirits coming back and like, what? Just watch. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places. It seeks rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. Jesus just takes it as a truism that if an evil spirit is cast out and nothing is done, and that person stays as they are, and nothing fills that void, then it's going to get worse than it was in the first place. That's just a truism. Jesus states that as if people fully understand that, and they do, okay? It's not enough for me simply to put off sin. I must put off sin and put on Christ. Because if I just put off without putting on, that sin, that struggle is going to come back, and it's going to come back with reckless abandon, and I'm going to be worse off than when I came. We understand this. Anybody who's ever struggled with any kind of physical addiction, whether it be drugs, alcohol, pain pills, whatever it is, right? If they briefly recover, they put off that substance, when they relapse, the second state is much worse than the first. Many don't make it out of a relapse. They die. But it's the same principle. And Jesus states that as a truism, and he's saying with this generation, this evil generation, you see, Jesus came and he proclaimed peace to those who were near, the Jews, and he proclaimed peace to those who were far off, the Gentiles. And Jesus had put Satan under his feet. But if that's all they do, if they don't put on Christ, if they do not fill the void, their last state will be worse than the first. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's indicting this evil generation. And he says, look, I've come to preach the gospel to you. I've come to preach the good news of the kingdom. You might think that's a good deal, but unless you do something with that and fill the void, you're going to be worse off than when I came. Same thing applies to us. We cannot simply put off sin. One, you don't have the power to do it. Two, even if you do modify your behavior ever so briefly, if you do not put on Christ, if you do not fill the void with the righteousness of God's word, you're going to be worse off than when you came. So, beloved, look to Christ, fresh every single day, but know this, Jesus is greater than his opposition. Jesus is greater than his opposition, no matter what it might be, even you. Jesus is greater. And then lastly, Jesus is greater than our temporary family. Jesus is greater than our temporary family. Verse 46 and following. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, His mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Friends, Jesus is greater than our temporary family. Let me be clear. Jesus is not opposed to your family, to your earthly family, but your earthly family may indeed be opposed to Jesus. You tracking that? Family is God's institution. He made it. Family is good. But your family can also be a stumbling block between you and the gospel. Your family can be a stumbling block between you and Jesus. You see, if your family is not with Christ, they are against Christ. And that will work itself out as you seek to be faithful. The more you press into the gospel, the more you press in to God's ways, the more you press in, the less like your earthly family you're going to be. And that's going to instill opposition. You're going to find out that you cannot play on both sides of the fence. You can't be with Jesus and please your earthly family. Indeed, you may. God may be pleased to redeem an entire family, but it will work itself out. If part of the family is in Christ and part of the family is not, that's going to have an effect. And see, as we see in the narrative this morning, Jesus' brothers, they had not yet come to see him as he truly was. They did not yet know Jesus as the Son of God. And he's in there talking what they thought to be craziness. And so likely his mother and his brothers were coming to go, "Come on, you goob, get back home. This is embarrassing. You're going to get us kicked out of the synagogue. We're going to be the laughingstock of the entire region." And Jesus, which was startling in the culture, he simply looked and went, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Didn't even recognize him. And then turning, likely pivoting on his foot, he looked to his disciples and he said, "Here. Here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters." You see, family, I don't call you brother and sister, and I don't call you family for jest. It's not for me to like use endearing terms to get you to like the preacher better. No, I call you brother and sister and family because indeed you are. And here's the deal. I am going to spend eternity with my brothers and sisters in Christ. There's going to be many in my earthly family who I will not see after that day. I presume there's going to be many in your family who you will not see after that day. You see, mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and cousins, big families, they are a blessing indeed. They really are. But you can't be adopted into the family of God without running into opposition with the family of Satan. Because there's no neutral ground in this world. You're either in Christ or you're in Adam. You're either in the flesh or you're in the spirit. And indeed, as our culture becomes more consistent, right, with its pagan principles, as our culture continues to go into the logical conclusions of their presuppositions. What do I mean here? The culture presupposes that there is no God, or that if there is a God, it's certainly not Jesus. And it's certainly not a God of the cross and of redemption and of sin and repentance and heaven and hell. It's not that. And so we're watching the culture. They're not doing anything real crazy. They're doing exactly what their theology is telling them to do. And so we're not going to have this mumbled jumbled mess of this cultural idea of following Jesus. If you're going to be in Christ, it's going to start to become costly. It's going to cost you relationships. It's going to cost you friends. And it may even cost you your earthly family. You think this is odd? This is nothing new. This is nothing new. You go to Pakistan right now, and you see a disciple come to faith in Christ. They have no home to go back to, at least no earthly home. But you know what they do have? A litany of brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in the church. They have a family. They just don't have the same family anymore. Because for them to say yes to Jesus is for their family to say no to them. It's not optional. You go to China, same thing. Indeed, you go to most countries, same thing. And to be honest, it's really always been the same thing here. It's just our cultural morality and the morality of the Christian faith used to be a little closer together. But not anymore. We're all going to the logical conclusions of what we hold most dear. And so understand this. The family of Christ is greater than your temporary family. That might be hard for some of us to hear this morning. But I tell you, for those who have never known an earthly family, to come into the church, for those who have never had a father or a mother, or indeed had a father and mother, but they didn't want much to do with them, they come into a family that's eternal. They come into a family that knows grace and forgiveness, that knows long-suffering, that knows how not to kick people down in their weaknesses, but to build them up in love. Oh, that's a sweet deal. That's a sweet deal. Jesus is greater than our temporary families. All right, a couple points of application here. I just want to say this. These four marks of the greatness of Jesus are contrasted in this text with the marks of a wicked generation. You see, the greatness of Jesus in this text is highlighted against the wickedness of this evil, adulterous generation. And they're clearly in here, but I wanted to spend the bulk of our time this morning highlighting the greatness of Jesus. But now let me just quickly list four marks of a wicked generation. Four marks of a wicked generation, the 38 through 40. A wicked generation demands extra biblical revelation from God. A wicked generation demands biblical revelation from God. Do you know how many Christians I hear on a regular basis that say God has not spoke to them? And I ask them, when is the last time you opened up your Bible? Oh, Pastor, it's been a couple months. No kidding, God has not spoke to you. Evidently, you have an empty head and a closed Bible. If you want to hear God speak, read your Bible out loud. God has spoken. An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the cross. At many times and in many ways, God spoke through the prophets, but then in these last days, He has spoke to us by His Son. Hebrews chapter 1. A wicked generation demands extra biblical revelation, contrasted with a righteous generation or a generation that is in Christ. They seek God where He has spoken, and God has spoken in His Word. Second, a wicked generation fails to recognize Christ and His greatness. A wicked generation fails to recognize Christ and His greatness. You see, the Pharisees in this generation, they had the same Jesus, the same works, and the same words. But they did not recognize Christ for who He truly was. And that's why Jesus indicted them here and said, the people of Nineveh and the queen of the south will rise up and judge this generation, for something greater than these things is here, and you did not see it. Loved ones, you have now set under the preaching of God's word. You have been presented with the Christ who is the greater. Will you recognize Him as He truly is? Third, a wicked generation refuses to put on Christ. A wicked generation refuses to put on Christ. Let me make this clear. The demons know who Jesus is. The demons, Satan himself, knows that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Presumably speaking, you know this too. But have you put on Christ? It's not enough just to put off sin. One, you won't do it, and two, it won't stick if you do modify your behavior very briefly. A wicked generation refuses to put on Christ. There is a host of demons and that wily serpent Satan who know Jesus, but they will not put Him on. They will not bow the knee. They will not give themselves over to Him. Will you? Fourth, a wicked generation looks to the wrong family for their ultimate solace and support. A wicked generation looks to the wrong family for their ultimate solace and support. Are you looking to your relatives here on earth to fulfill you? To give you comfort that they cannot provide? To give you shelter that will fail? To give you love that is fleeting at best? You see, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and His name is Jesus. And that family extends to all of His children. You see, for everything a believer puts off, they put on 100-fold more. You see, in the church, loved ones, you have an entire family that will last for an eternity of eternities. You are indeed connected with all of God's children from the very creation until now. All right. 4 points of quick application and we're done. First, glory in the fact that God has revealed Himself in the person and work of Christ, and this has been given to us in God's Word, the Scriptures. Don't just read your Bible as an intellectual exercise or a duty. It is a duty. And if you can't find joy, make it a duty and watch it turn into a joy. God's Word can't do other than provide life to those who are willing to receive it. But nonetheless, glory in the fact that the God who made heaven and earth has spoke to you. And if you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. Second, mine the treasures of Christ in the Old Testament. Mine the treasures of Jesus in the Old Testament. Open up the book and just read it. Don't be afraid to make mistakes and make wrong application. Just get in there. If you are in Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, the time will come when connections come naturally. You'll just see it. And the more you soak and steep in the Scriptures, the more you will come to see how all of it points to Jesus. And so if you want to know Jesus more, mind the treasures of Christ in the Old Testament. Read the Psalms and notice how, in a very real sense, almost all of the Psalms can just be the prayers of Christ to His Father. Read Genesis chapter 3 and look at the despair of mankind followed immediately by the promise of the one who is to come. And go, oh, I know who that is now. That's this Jesus. Go to Jeremiah and read with the weeping prophet who can lament the day when all the people will not repent and return to God, and then see that this one will come and will give them a new heart. And know that that is Christ. You get a new heart, and it's the heart of Christ. And I learned this in the Old Testament. So mine the Scriptures for the treasures of Christ. Third, learn to love, value, and cherish your eternal family in Christ. This is the Bible's way of saying love your church. And love the people in your church. Especially, and I mean especially, if the only thing you have in common with the person sitting next to you is Christ. Look around. Even in our relatively small gathering. Look around. As I'm just surveying the congregation for a moment, I see generations from their mid-20s up into their 80s and even beyond perhaps. And I know we have those who are unable to gather with us who go even younger and older than that. Suffice it to say, I'm guessing we're not going to be able to sit around and talk about politics or sports. Half of us will be talking about people we've never even met, and the other half will be going, what is that? Let alone politics and generational differences and everything else. Suffice it to say, we see the world through a little bit different of a lens. But if we flip the lens aright, we'll see that the tie that binds us is the blood of the cross. Now you got something to talk about. Because guess what? Whether you're 8 or 85, it's the same Jesus that redeemed you. There is no generational gap, so to speak, whenever we're looking to the Christ. Because that's eternal. It's transcendent. It goes beyond any difference we could imagine or fathom. And it pierces through all of the hostility. And it brings us into one in Christ. Learn to love, value, and cherish your eternal family. And last and above all, if you do this, all the others will follow. Put on Christ. Put on Christ. Like a warm blanket on a cold winter's day, when you've come in from the elements and been absolutely frozen, wrap the warm blanket of Christ around you and snuggle in it until your heart warms. Because, loved ones, you will not be able to read the Old Testament with any value or read the Bible with any value apart from the Spirit of Christ. You will not be able to love God or love your neighbor rightly until you put on Christ. How do we put on Christ? We put on Christ by looking away from everything else and looking to Him. You turn away from your sin. You turn away from everything and you lift your eyes to Him. You look to His cross. And how, in the midst of your wickedness, while you were still wicked, Christ died for you. You know, one of the old theologians says the Bible gives us the promise of gift and grant. And that simply means this. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that everyone who believes in Him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's why I can stand here on the authority of Christ and say, come to Him. Come to Him. And if you don't, it will not be because He will not receive you. It will be because of the wickedness of your heart and not receiving the gift that God has given you in Christ. Put Him on. Put Him on. Would you pray with me? Father, as we look to close this message, Father, I pray that You would make the things spoken a reality. That indeed, in our own strength, we cannot put on Christ. That we need Your strength, Father, to draw us in, to open our eyes that are blind, to open our ears. Father, teach us the way of the cross. Show us that the way up is the way down. That the way, the beauty, the way to beauty is through the blood of the cross. That nothing can be good, beautiful, and true apart from Christ our Lord. Father, this is our prayer. Draw those who do not yet know You in by the power of Your Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ. Amen.